Good morning, and thank you for being with us through the Means of Faith book. And those of you in the auditorium, we'll ask you to stand as we read God's holy word. Matthew 13, and it says at verse 36, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and the disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels and shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend in them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who had ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank you this morning as we gather in your house, and we pray that you bless your holy word as we deal again with the essence of the second coming of Christ and the events that will happen when he comes. And Lord, I pray for those who are listening, those who might be lost, Lord, that they would look to you, Lord, because when you come back, there'll be no more time, there'll be no more opportunity. All will be done. And this is the warning in the word of God, and so sad that those that are outside Christ will be gathered and burned in the fire. And so, Lord, help us and grace us this morning. And so, Lord, we look to you, for we ask in your most blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Sorry for all that from my microphone. Oh, it's the battery? My battery?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Let's take it off. Sorry. Again, as we look at the parable of the wheat and tares this morning, our Lord gave this parable we have seen in the prior verses in 24 to 30 that we saw last week. But then in verses 36 to 43, he explains this important parable to his disciples and even unto us. As we said last week, this parable explains and sets forth also problems and the attacks of Satan upon the church and Christians by the tares and Satan himself. In other words, we're given insight to the battle that the church and Christians will face and go through. But more interesting, this second parable also deals with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we said last week, we saw the awful effect that the enemy has done to the church. We went all the way back to the churches of Revelation and some the church of Thessalonica and Ephesus and things like that. And we saw last week how the enemy will continue to attack the church and Christianity, and he will do it until Jesus Christ comes back the second time. But I do remind you again that regardless of the harsh affliction and persecution that Satan may cause in God's churches and to Christians, one thing is for sure, Satan will not prevail. Because Christ tells us there in Matthew 16:14, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail." That's the blessing. No matter what happens, Satan will not prevail. And then we have the blessing in the last verse of the Gospel of Matthew where Christ promises, "I am with you until the end of this world." So Christ will continue to be with us. And no matter how harsh the attacks of the evil one is, the church of God will prevail. Now, let us look at the interpretation of the second parable by our Lord, beginning at verse 37. Again, when it says, "He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." And so we see that it was Christ who sowed the good seed, who is called the Son of Man. After our Lord, as we've seen in the prior parable of the parable of the good sower, there at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew 13, we also see that the ministers of God continue to sow the good seed of the word of God, the good seed of the gospel. But again, it is Christ alone that saves the good seed. In this parable, the good seed are called the children of God. Notice what he says again in verse 38. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. And then there's a but. The tares are the children of the wicked one. We're seeing that the field is the world, that I said also includes the church, where the gospel is to be planted and or sown. And the good seed are those who are birthed into the kingdom of God. But again, the second part of verse 38 now shows that there's going to be tares. And the tares are the children of the wicked one, who we have already seen is Satan. Now, we saw various verses last week, but I want to remind you of another one. Remember there in John 8, when Christ told the Jews there in John 8 who were attacking him for what he was preaching, and they were rejecting Christ altogether, which again is the reason why Christ in Matthew 13 started setting forth these parables. But there in John 8, I'll read it to you. It says in verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word had no place in you. These Jews thought just because they were from Abraham's seed that they had it made, that they did not have to repent or believe the gospel. They just thought they were saved. But remember, at the very beginning of John chapter 1, Christ told the Jews that salvation was not in their blood lineage. No, they had to be born of God as every sinner must. But again, in verse 37, Christ tells us, there in John 8, but in John 8, 37, Christ tells them, but you seek to kill me. Then in verse 40, he addresses the Jews again and said, but now you seek to kill me. A man that had told you the truth. That's twice that Christ says to the Jews, you're seeking to kill me. I say all that to get to verse 44. Then in John 8, 44, Jesus says to them, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie. He speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And that's where I wanted to get to, because I wanted to understand in the context there in Matthew, also 13:38, it says, but the tares are the children of the wicked. That here in John 8, these Jews that Christ was speaking to, these were children of the wicked. In other words, they were tares also. So our Lord tells us also how these tares came to be in verse 39. He says, the enemy that sold them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world and the reapers are the angels. In other words, it was the devil who sowed the tares. And as we said, we dealt with this last week and we saw that even from the very beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, and even there at the Garden of Eden, at the very beginning, Satan attacked God's creation. And he continues his wickedness. And now he's attacking the kingdom of God and the church. But again, our Lord clearly explains that the wheat are the children of God. The wheat are those in the kingdom of God. But the tares are of the wicked one, the devil. And so Christ explains to us also that the harvest is going to be the end of the world and who the reapers are. Remember earlier in the parable that we saw last week that the servants of Christ asked him, when they saw the tares coming up with the wheat, they asked him, Lord, should we remove the tares from the wheat? And Christ answers in Matthew 13, 29 and 30, he said, but he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them into bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so we saw last week that tares and wheat will grow together until the end of the harvest, which the Lord tells us there in verse 39 is the end of the world or the end of this present age. And the reapers are the angels. The angels will remove the tares at the time of the harvest or again at the end of the world. Then our Lord tells us what is going to happen at the end of the world when the angels remove the tares. Verses 40 to 42. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. And he shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In other words, at the end of the world, the Son of Man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, will come back. He will return in the clouds, as we have seen in the book of the Acts, chapter 1. He will come back in the clouds, and then he's going to send his angels to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and all those that do iniquity. And they will be cast into a furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, after this, what he says in verse 42, in verse 43, the very, very first word is very important. Verse 43 begins with the word then. The reason I say that, because the word then describes the sequence of events. Okay? He says, then shall the righteous shine forth as the Son in the kingdom of the Father. Who had ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I want us to go back to verse 30, and I want to look at one particular word, just one word, in case you missed it there in verse 30 from last week. Matthew 13:30 says, let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first. Who? First. The wheat? No, that's not what he says. First, who? The tares. The tares. And bind them in bundles to burn them and gather the wheat into my barn. So that word then is very important because it sets forth the sequence of what is going on. Okay? So the idea is, who is going to be gathered first at the end of the world when Christ comes back? The angels will gather first who? The tares. Then shall the righteous shine forth in the kingdom of their Father, and we shall forever be with the Lord. But please understand, those last eight powerful words of Christ, as he concludes this parable with his explanation, he repeats basically what he had said at verse 9 to make sure nobody understands what he is saying. He says, who had ears to hear, let him hear. Those are powerful eight words. In light of that, it's real simple for me. That means I'm going to believe and listen what Jesus Christ says about his second coming. I'm going to hear what Christ has to say about his second coming over any books written by men regarding the second coming of Christ. I'm going to believe what Christ says in such clarity in this parable. Not what man writes in a book, what they think is going to happen at the end. No, but what is written in the 40th book, Matthew, of the 66 books of the Bible. That's what I am going to believe. Interesting also that the phrase, end of the world, it is only used 7 times in the Bible. Twice in the Old Testament, 5 times in the New Testament. And a little more inside, come to find out that 4 of the 5 times that is used in the New Testament are used in the Gospel of Matthew. Twice in Matthew 13. Okay? We've seen it in verse 40. It says, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be when in the end of the world. It is also used at verse 49 in another parable. So shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come and sever the wicked from among the just. So in this verse 49, we see the same thing is going to happen when Christ comes back the second time. The tares of the wicked will be severed. They'll be removed from the just or the saved. That is the good seed or from the wheat. Interesting also that in Matthew chapter 24, that at the very beginning of that chapter, remember the disciples asked Christ, he says, verses 1 and 2, and he sat upon Mount Olive. The disciples said unto him privately, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Can't wait to get to Matthew 24, let me tell you, where the Lord covers many things about that phrase, the end of the world. And then the last time it's used in the Gospel of Matthew is in the last verse of the whole chapter, Matthew 28:20. Teaching them of the book, not chapter, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. And lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world. Amen. So again, in this verse, again, we have that hope and encouragement that Christ will be with us. When? Until the end of the world, until the end of this present age. Okay? Now, in this parable, Christ explains, and we have seen the emphasis of what is going to transpire when Christ comes back the second time. What is going to happen at the end of the world? We have seen that there is a particular day coming that will bring an end to this present world. You know, we saw, if you recall there in Matthew 11, that there's going to be what? A day of judgment in one future day when Christ comes back. And when it does, the end of the world will be set forth. When Christ comes back, he'll come back and his angels will be sent forth, who are called the reapers at the harvest. And they would gather the tares to burn them into the furnace of fire, which is hell. Now, those of you who have studied eschatology means the teaching of second things, because the second coming means eschatos, so in the Greek, eschatology means the study of the second coming of Christ. So those of you that study eschatology or even the book of Revelation, we know that there's many various interpretations by men. I mean, so sad that some look at the book of Revelation as only being mystical, being bizarre, you know, futuristic. I mean, you know, that it's hidden with the secret codes, like it's a mysterious puzzle. I wish I had time to go into Matthew 13, you know, because Matthew sometimes is used to interpret that the man of the beast, who they call the Antichrist, it could be the Antichrist, I don't deny that, but they also say that it could mean the credit cards. I remember in the 70s when the credit cards first came out, they used to teach that. I don't remember not too long ago we preached in the second coming of Christ that, remember I used to go out teaching and showing that movie, A Thief in the Night, and telling everybody Christ is coming back and get him to come down the aisle, say a sinner's prayer, trying to get everybody saved because Christ is coming. Because I used to believe that Christ was coming in 1988. Why? Because in Matthew 24, it speaks about in that generation. Now we know that a generation is what? To the Hebrews, it's 40 years. When did Israel become a nation? In 1948. So you take 48 and you add 40, that's what? 88. And if you believe in the 7-year tribulation period, then what you have to subtract, 88 minus 7, 1981. Therefore, not 88, but 1981, Christ was coming. And I wholeheartedly believe that. I mean, it's all put together. I mean, it was there. I mean, you see it. And they used to go to many churches and show that film, A Thief of the Night. Because I really believe that. Because when the credit card just first came out, the Visa card, it was called the 666. I'm going to tell you why. At the very beginning, the VI for Visa, what is that? Anybody? The number 6 in the Roman numerals. Okay? Now, V-I-S. Well, the S was thought by many to be the 6th letter of the Greek alphabet. Do you know what it is, Albert? The 6th letter in the Greek alphabet? The Zeta. Okay? The Zeta. But it's a Z, but the way you see the Z, it goes, in the Greek, it goes like this, which almost looks like a 6. Okay? And then the last one, the A, was for the Babylonian language, also a 6. So you see, Visa is 666. So if you had a Visa card, you were that was the mark of the beast, and you couldn't buy or sell. That was in the 70s, okay? Then there was the internet. I'm just telling you what things that people throw out in regarding the aspect of Revelation in chapter 13. I remember the Antichrist was going to be Adolf Hitler, many said, who used to live in that time. Benito Mussolini. Then it was Joseph Stalin. And then it was John F. Kennedy because he was the first Catholic to be a president. So many thought it was John F. Kennedy when he was killed that he was going to rise up in 3 days. As it says there, if you read the book of Revelation. Then Ronald Reagan was taught to be it, Henry Kissinger. I mean, the list goes on and on. And then there were so many books written to fascinate the minds. And to me, it's just to make money. And the most famous one is the Left Behind series, which I personally call that Christian science fiction, okay? All right? I love what Derek Thomas says in the commentary of Revelation. He says, quote, "The problem with such an approach is the way in which each generation interprets the book from events current when it is own time. There is therefore no end to the possibilities that can arise," unquote. And so, regarding this last statement, many seek to apply it only to the age in which they live and lose sight that the book of Revelation is written for the whole church age. It's written for the whole church age and therefore applicable to, you know, the history of the church from the first century to like time, this 21st century, until Christ comes back the second time. Okay? Now, what's more important, we must believe the scriptures, not what man writes in books. And I'll be the first one to say, I have a lot of books. I probably have over 1,000 books in my office. I have a lot of books. I love to read books. But this is the best book. This is the book of books to read. Okay? So it's not like I'm attacking, you know, people who have books. No, it's good. They have books. But if you don't read the scriptures, how are you going to know what you're reading is true or not? How can you discern error from truth if you don't know what the truth is in the Word of God? So if we believe in the inspiration of the Word of God, if we believe in the inspiration of the Scripture, the infallibility and inerrancy of the Scripture, then we must also believe in what is called the perspicuity of the Scripture, which means the clarity of the Word of God. In other words, there are no hidden codes in the Bible regarding the second coming of Christ. I mean, the Bible is the written revelation of God to us. The Bible is very clear regarding the second coming of Christ. The only thing left out for us is that we don't know the day or the hour when Christ is coming back. For Christ clearly established that point. For in Matthew 25:15, he did say, "Watch therefore, for ye know not that day and the hour when the Son of Man cometh." Mark 13:32. "But of that day, that hour, no man knoweth, not the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." But as far as the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, it is very clear. Jesus Christ is coming back one future day. And if we happen to be here, you better be ready. Christ can come back by the end of the day. We don't know when he's coming back, but he is coming back. I want to make it very clear to you that you don't have to agree with my views on Revelation, but let it be known that I've been studying this book for over 40 years. So I'm not, you know, one of those Johnny-come-lately guys who just came out with a good idea. No. I've been studying it for many years, and I've shared before. Don't want to spend too much time here. But I used to be a staunch dispensational premill for many, many years. And I studied all of them from the premill, both dispensational, and then there's also the historic premill position. Then you have the post-mill, you have the on-mill position, and then you have the preterite view, okay? So the four major schools of interpretation are the preterist view, which teaches that a lot of that was fulfilled in 70 AD when Jerusalem fell. And some things did happen there, but Christ didn't come back in 70 AD, okay? And then you have the futurist view that think that everything's going to happen just in the future. Okay? It's not for us now. It's going to happen in the future. Everything relegated to the future, right before Christ's appearance. But then you have the historicist view, which teaches that everything is being fulfilled through the church. And then lastly, you have what is known also as the idealist view, which interprets Revelation as being a repeat pattern. If you read Revelation, you come to see that last one might have something to it. And you might say, okay, Pastor Joe, so which one are you? I'm glad you asked. Well, I am crossed between the historicist view and the idealist view, okay? You ask me what position I hold to? I hold to the omnial view, or what is known as the gospel meal, and you can ask me questions after the service, and I tell you, give you my answer for that, okay? But I say all that so we can understand, because when people go to the book of Revelation, they all speak as though the book of Revelation is about the Antichrist. It's all about the Antichrist. No, it's not. The book of Revelation is the book about Christ, not the Antichrist. Do you know that the word Antichrist is not even found in the book of Revelation? I'm not saying it could not be interpreted as the man of the beast in there. But you know what the first five words in the book of Revelation say? It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is the book of Revelation about? Jesus Christ. Okay? Not about the Antichrist and all that. No, 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 no. Not only this, but I also believe that the book of Revelation is about the church. That is the victorious church, the conquering church, of the true and living God. And therefore, the book of Revelation is not written to be mystical and bizarre. No, it's written to be read and to be understood in order to give hope to the church of God after everything that had been said and done, knowing that Christ shall be victorious. And I know I shared this before also. There was I read this in the book that one time they were in an old Bible college, and there were some of the students playing basketball in the gymnasium. And the janitor would always wait till they were done playing so he could wipe it down and clean it up. But he would always sit down reading. And so finally, they all said, sir, and these were Bible students, sir, what are you reading, sir? What are you reading? And the man, old man, just kind of like, I'm reading the book of Revelation. What? Well, can you tell us, sir, what's going to happen? Yes, I'll tell you what's going to happen. Well, what's going to happen, sir? Tell us. Jesus Christ wins in the end. Amen. That's what it's all about. The victorious Christ. He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes. Yes. Not only this, but remember, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. But another very interesting thing, and I know I shared this before also, that if you read the book of Revelation, there's one particular word that is used a lot, and it's used, I think, 44 times. It is called, or it's the word throne. That is very important. Because the throne in Revelation, I believe, signifies the omnipotent, sovereign God who is in control of all things. Okay? And therefore, I would suggest that the theme of Revelation is the throne of God, because God is control of all things. He is, yea, the ruler of all things. This is what gave hope to the first century church who went under intense persecution. They were butchered to death. They had to hide in the caves. Unbelievable. But it gave them hope, knowing that no matter what happened, God was in control. Why? Because God is sitting upon his throne. And this should be the hope for the 21st century also. Regardless of what's going on about us, God is in control. This was a book for the early church. It was a comfort for them. It should be a comfort for us also. Not some mystical book, but knowing that we read through the book of Revelation that the Lord Jesus Christ sits upon his glorious white horse and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. This, again, with the references of the word throne, should be a comfort and consolation. And I know that many times it seems that Satan is going to win. It seems that Satan is going to have the victory in the world, in religion, in the affairs of the government, in the immortality. In the immorality of man, because of the many tares that he has sown in the field. But never forget this. He who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, has prevailed. Yea, he has conquered and will continue to conquer until he comes back the second time. Yes, where we will finally see the fullness of his victorious, triumphant defeat of Satan and all his enemies, ushering in our eternal habitation to be with him forever. I love those words. I'll read them to you in 1 Thessalonians 4. I know you know them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive shall remain and be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So, I hope you see that. I'm sorry I had to go through the whole dialogue to explain the book of Revelation, because we're going to go through the book of Revelation, okay? I wish I had time to discuss more, and I keep thinking, hopefully one day before I'm getting old, before I die, I would love to preach through the book of Revelation. But I wanted you to know something about the book of Revelation, because it tells us about our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and yes, he wins in the end. Now, remember also I said earlier that I was a cross between the historicist view and the idealist view interpretation. But another view that's kept in my mind and my heart is known as progressive parallelism. In other words, the structure of the book of Revelation expressed as a recapitulatory that is repeated in a progressive parallelism. It repeats itself sometimes in a series of sevens if you read the book of Revelation. But again, I will confess, as with all views on Revelation, progressive parallelism, I'm sure, has its flaws, okay? Whether this is the correct interpretation or not, I don't know, but I think it gives a lot of sense to the book as a whole. Because there is a series of sevens which commence with encouragement and culminates in judgment. This is the pattern, to be very clear, as it unfolds to anybody who reads the book of Revelation. And again, you're going to disagree with me if you're a dispensational, premillennial, and all that. And that's fine. But I'm just saying, just give me a hearing ear. That's all. Now, again, I share this because I'm going to the book of Revelation, because part of what is mentioned in Christ's interpretation of his parable in Matthew 13 about the harvest is the end of the world and about the angels being the reapers, okay? We see some of that in the book of Revelation. And by the way, back in those days, what tool would the farmers use to reap their food in the harvest? Remember, it was with a sickle. They would cut down the wheat and gather it to their barns. Remember that. Remember the word sickle as we read through Revelation 14. Turn there. Anybody's interested, go see on Facebook, you can write or email me. I did write a little 8-10 page thing, and I called it My Thoughts on the Book of Revelation. It's not an interpretation, but it's just a simple My Thoughts on the Book of Revelation that explains some of the things I believe are in the Book of Revelation. But again, Revelation 14. I wish I had time to look at chapter 13 before 14. And to deal with the first 13 verses of Revelation 14, but really time is at hand. But we'll begin at verse 14. And again, if you have any questions, you can ask me at the end of the service. Okay? Revelation 14, and we'll begin at verse 14. It says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like the Son of Man." Now stop there. This is the same Son of Man that is mentioned in Matthew 13, okay? Christ. And I remind you also that, remember the last day when Christ left the disciples after his resurrection. Remember, he stayed after the resurrection 40 days until the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 1, the Lord finally went back to heaven. And remember, when the disciples are looking up and going, as he's going up, what did the angels tell the disciples? In the, you go read it in Acts 1:9. The same manner that you see the Lord Jesus Christ going up in the air in the clouds, he shall come back in the same way in the clouds. I think that's very powerful. So we see there in verse 14, I look and behold the white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat in the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. There it is. For the time has come. This is the harvest. For the time has come for thee to reap. For the harvest, that's the word. The harvest of Matthew 13, along with the angels. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat in the cloud thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel shall thrust in his sickle unto the earth, and gather the vine of the earth, and cast it into the wine great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was threatened without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse's bridle, for the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, there's also an application that the last part of chapter 14 is known as the Battle of Armageddon. The very end, also when Christ comes back. But what amazes me is what is said of that blood. I can't. It's going to be as high as the horse's bridle. That's about 4 or 5 feet high, depending on how big the horse is. 1,600 furlong, 1,600 furlongs. If my memory is correct, a mile is 8 furlongs. So you divide 8 into 1,600. Where's my mathematician? 200. Yeah, that's 200. So you think about it, for 200 miles, how, it blows my mind really when you think about it. But nonetheless, this is a very interesting chapter. Because in this chapter 14, there are words of comfort for the people of God. In particular, verses 12 and 13 that I love to use when I do a funeral for a Christian, when it says, here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Not those, not just those that die, but those that die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them. And at the beginning of this chapter, it speaks about the saints of God. So yes, there's some comfort here in chapter 14, but it ends with such severe warning to all the lost, to those that are not in Christ. Because here we see what? The harvest. The end of the world, where the angels come as reapers. And we have a picture of the glorified Redeemer who has a golden crown upon his head to signify his royal supremacy. While the sickle in his hand shows from the time, from the harvest to the reaping has arrived, as we're told there in Matthew 13. There's going to be a reaping of the wheat into his barns. But then the tares before that will experience the fearful judgment of God, which here, the terminology that is used, the great winepress of the wrath of God is sent forth. That's unbelievable. You know, can't help but think of that verse there in Matthew 75:8 that says, for in the hand of God there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture that he poured out to all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out. In other words, the wrath of God is full of the mixture of his judgment and condemnation to all those who are outside Christ. And when the harvest has come, That is, when Christ comes back the second time. And again, there's so much here in Revelation 14, but I just wanted to show you what would happen at the harvest when the angels come and they shall reap. That is, gather all the tares from around the world, bind them into bundles, what, to burn them in the furnace of fire. Now, I want us to look at another application of Christ's coming in describing and establishing this glorious truth. Turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. Luke 17. Again, there's much here. But I like the example that Christ uses, that he uses to, again, let us know what's going to happen in the days prior to his coming. I love this analogy by Christ. Luke 17. Let's begin in verse 24. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part of heaven shineth to the other part under heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. Notice the significance of the singular, his day. Okay? But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And this is the analogy that he uses now. As it was in the days. Notice the plurality. Days. So shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. What did they do? They did eat, drink, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day. Singular. That Noah entered to the ark, the flood came and destroyed them. Likewise, as it was in the days, plurality, of Lot. They did eat, drink, and bought and sold, they planted, they built it, but the same day, singular, the Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be, that is, in the same manner, in a similar way, when in the day, not days, in the day, the singular day, when the Son of Man is revealed. Again, I'm just trying to show the similarities of what's going to happen. Ask what happened in the days of Noah, days of Lot, until the singular day that God brought forth judgment to those times. Okay, Christ compared the days of Noah and Lot, that is, likened the climax, the events, to the events of the second coming. The days of Noah, the days of Lot, what were they eating, drinking, getting married? They were not concerned one bit about the things of God. They were not concerned one bit about judgment and they got to give God an answer for anything. No, 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 no. The same thing will happen when Christ comes back. People are going to continue as they do in their everyday lives, doing this, doing that. But on one day, future, one singular day, one particular day, which could be today, everyone will be called to give an account before God. Please also understand that the first coming of Christ, it inaugurated his last days. I mean, I hear people talking about we're in the last days. I remember in the 70s, I used to say in the late 70s, 80s, we're in the last days, as though it was something applied only to our time. No, we have been in the last day for over 2,000 years. When Christ came the first time, he inaugurated the last days. And I think the Bible is very clear in making a distinction between the last days, plural, and the last day, singular. Okay? I don't have time, but if you go read what happened in the day of Pentecost, where Peter, preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit, quotes from Joel chapter 2. And he speaks about how the last days were inaugurated. But I will read to you what it said in Hebrews 1. It says, God, who at sundry times, at various times, and in diverse manners, spake in time past to the Father by the prophet, had in these last days, continues, spoken us to his Son. So the last day referred to a period covering number of things and events. But the last day is speaking about a single event at any moment. This event, this singular day, is called various things, but it's all the one thing. Get your concordance and just look up the word day as applied to the second coming of Christ, because the word day is used a lot of times in the Bible. But make sure in the New Testament it's applied to Christ. You read about the day of judgment, the day of his resurrection, the day of wrath, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of redemption, the day of His second coming, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the day of God. Real simple. Just look it up. Remember, we already dealt in Matthew 7:22. We said, well, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this and that? Remember in Matthew 10:15, it'll be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than the day, singular, of judgment. Matthew 11:22, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sodom than the day of judgment. And then we saw also, not too long ago, in Matthew 12:36, every other word shall give account in the day of judgment. So there's so many verses that show, okay, that teach that there's going to be one particular day. We're in the last day that is bringing us to that day that Christ is coming back, that particular day. Here's quickly just a few facts concerning the second coming of Christ. First of all, it will come suddenly. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we're told in verses 2 and 3, for you yourself know, perfect, that the day, singular, there it is, the day of the Lord, so cometh, the day of the Lord cometh like a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as a travail upon a woman, and they shall not escape. It will come unexpectedly. Go read there in Matthew 24:37-44. Because again, Christ's coming will be like a thief in the night. It will come assuredly, John 14:3. Remember, Christ said, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself. He's coming back for his people. It will be in the same manner that he left it that I mentioned earlier in Acts 1:9-11. Okay? When Christ comes back, there will be a great and mighty resurrection. You know, in John 5, it says in John 5:28-29, it says, I'll read it to you. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of the nation. You know, when we die, what happens? Our bodies go to the grave, but our soul continues on in eternity, either in heaven or in hell. But one day when Christ comes back, the soul and the body will be put together again, one day. In other words, when Christians have died before Christ's second coming, when Christ comes back, their bodies will be raised to immortality. They will have a glorified body. Unbelievable. I mean, I don't understand how all that can happen, but we're talking about the God of this universe. No matter how a person has died, no matter where all the dust is of a person that dies, or however he dies, they'll all be brought back together. But sadly, also the wicked will be raised and their bodies will become immortal and shall experience everlasting damnation in the lake of fire, where we're told in Revelation 20 again that Satan and his host will be cast. Remember what it says there in Revelation 20? I'll read it to you. And the devil that had deceived them, that's what he did with all the tares, okay? Deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, which could be the Antichrist, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to the word. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to the work. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And your name can only be written in the book of life in Christ Jesus and nothing else. The second coming of Christ will also usher in what is known as a new heaven and a new earth. I'll read to you what it says in Peter, 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, in the singular. But the day of the Lord, singular usage, the day of the Lord will come, there it is again, as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting for the coming day, singular, of God, where the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to his promise, we look to the new heavens and the new earth where dwelleth righteousness. But right before that, in verse 7, it said, but the heavens and the earth, which now are the same word, are kept in store, reserved against the day of judgment, against singular usage and perdition of ungodly men. In other words, there's so much written in the Bible about the second coming of Christ. But to those who are saved, those who are Christian, the second coming of Christ, this is our blessed hope. And we should anticipate the second coming. Even Peter tells us what kind of people we should be in our holy conversation and conduct. But also Paul writes to Titus and says basically the same thing, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the coming of Christ, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, yes, the second coming of Christ is a blessed hope, where the Lord will descend himself from heaven, and he'll come as the great and mighty King. He'll come with a shout or triumph of victory, with the voice of the archangel, or the archangel, and the trump of God shall resound, and it's all going to end. I remind you, Christ came the first time, but he was rejected. He was despised of men. He came in holy humiliation, in a sanctified sorrow, to suffer and to die for sinners. Oh, but when he comes the second time, he will come in great power and glory. I read now to you the words of 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 10. It says, and to you who are troubled that it's Christians, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. The importance of obeying the gospel, obeying God, believing the gospel, that they obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Again, singular usage. In other words, the trumpet blast will go forth and announce, he's coming, he's coming, he is coming back. And every ear on this earth, every single ear will hear that trumpet that will signify the end. And so, oh, dear children of the Most High God, don't look down in despair. No, lift up your heads and your heart, anticipating with great hope that blessed day, as Luke tells us. Look up, lift up your head, for your redemption draw nigh. Right. Remember, Paul said that we are to comfort ourselves in 1 Thessalonians 4 with these words. Our Lord is coming back. Our Lord is coming back. Our Savior is coming back. Our Redeemer is coming back. Our great Savior, our great God, is coming back in power and glory. He promised, I will come again, and he is coming for us. He's coming for his bride. He's coming for his elect. He's coming for his wheat. He's coming for his sheep. He is coming for all his people. He is coming soon. He is coming for his people. For all those who may say, and so as I bring this to an end, turn with me to Revelation 6. This is why I believe in parallel progressivism of the book of Revelation, because it's a repetition. Look what he says. Now in chapter 6, it speaks of the coming of Christ. Again, Revelation 6, a verse, for the sake of time, let's pick up at verse 12, in this, the sixth seal. And I beheld, when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as the fig tree casted her untimely fig when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And, and the heaven departed its grow when it rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb of God. For the great day, singular usage, for the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand. Powerful. Therefore, again, Christ concludes his parable by saying in Matthew 13, 40-43, if therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels and gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and damn that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Who had ears to hear, let him hear. That is so powerful. But the question is, if Christ were to come today, would you be ready for the second coming of Christ? If you're not sure, all I compel you to do is repent, come in repentance toward God and in faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, in verse 43, I love that blessed verse. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. I can't help but the song we sing in Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will behold his face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. Whew, what a blessing. And therefore, conclude with Matthew 25. I'll read it to you. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goat. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, the sheep, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then in verse 41, then shall he say unto them on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. He was speaking to the goats. Verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. And so I ask you this morning, is he coming to take you home, or is he coming to judge you? Only you can answer that question. So I ask you again, are you ready for the second coming of Christ? In that day, everyone will hear that trumpet sound. And in a moment, everybody look at me. Look at my eyes. You be blinking? In a twinkling of an eye. That's how fast. In a twinkling of an eye, everything is going to change. In a twinkling of an eye, in a moment, that fast, we shall be changed, those of us in Christ, caught up with him, and we shall ever be like him. Remember, we read it, how Elijah was taken to heaven in an instant, swept into unspeakable glory, arrayed in a glorious body. It could happen today, but the question is, are you ready? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word in the teaching of your second coming. Not what is written in the books of man and all the things that they put in there. No, Lord. But your word is very clear that there's going to be one particular day of our Lord Jesus Christ that he will come. And I pray for those that are yet lost, Lord. I pray that they would be ready. And Lord, I say that because all of us will die one day. Right. May all of us be prepared to meet God. If not, oh Lord, eternal wrath awaits all those who die in their sins. So Heavenly Father, prick hearts this morning. Convict hearts. Cause the lost to see their sins, to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring them to salvation, that they might be prepared if you come today. For your coming is imminent. We don't know. It'd be any day. It could be today, tomorrow, next week, next year. But Lord, the importance of being prepared, that is the point. And to those of us who are saved, again, we just thank you. And thank you for giving us a blessed hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray, as the sermon goes out, I pray that you cause this sermon to be heard far and wide around the world, that many will be prepared to meet their Savior. And so, Lord, we ask all that in the most blessed and holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you again for being with us, the means of Facebook. And again, if you have any questions or concerns, please write us. God bless and Godspeed. Amen.